Yes, what an important topic here before us this evening, Father. We pray just for that clarity as we go through this passage and as we think through this important topic that's at the center of our faith. We just pray that you'd show up here tonight to instruct us and teach us through the Word. Amen. Well, resurrection of Jesus. Let's read the account. Luke 24, verse 1. Very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there, puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is still alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee. The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. Well, however, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. That's what it would happen if it was Scooby-Doo. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you can see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat around here?" Gee, isn't that funny? All this resurrecting made me pretty hungry, so anything to eat? They're like, yeah. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. And there's our account. The two premier questions before us this evening are these. First, is the subject of the resurrection of Jesus important? And second, is it true? You know, regarding that first question, I'm pretty sure we could answer in the affirmative. The resurrection of Jesus is crucially important to the Christian faith. In fact, as you read through your New Testament, one of the things you realize is that every major Christian teaching is conjoined, is connected at the hip with this subject in historical teaching about the resurrection of Christ. Let's read here from the Apostle Paul. Let's get his thoughts about this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul writes this, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, for your faith also is vain," is futile, is pointless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we might as well close up the doors and abandon the Christian faith. It's pointless. Why would you be worshiping a dead person? There is no point in that. He says we can't just have faith in something that isn't true. It has to be literally true. Well, he says, moreover, if this never happened, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. To say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, according to Paul, would mean that we are going to face judgment when we die. There is no hope for the human race. God is still counting our sins against us. In fact, Paul says as much. He says, then those who have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism or an idiom for dead, in Christ have perished. You see what he's saying? It couldn't be that he's saying those who have died have perished in the sense that they died. No, those who have died have perished in the sense that they have perished spiritually. What he's saying here is if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, a consequence of this would be that every Christian who has ever lived was sent to hell. That's Paul's point. He is staking his entire faith, and truly the entire faith of Christianity, on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So how about that? I don't know if you are a student of comparative religions. You don't see this out there. You don't see religious texts. You don't see religious holy books, so to speak, sticking their proverbial neck out on the chopping block, daring people to falsify them. With Christianity, we find precisely this. If we could uncover the body of Jesus Christ, that he was still dead, Christianity would be toast. Well, tonight, we want to look at the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. If God did in fact raise Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, that is important. The second question is it true? Now, I'm well aware that there's many people, perhaps even sitting here with us tonight, that don't believe in this subject of historicity. You don't believe that we can know anything historically. This is really part of the spirit of the postmodern age in which we live, where people just feel like, well, we really can't know things historically. There is no such thing as historical truth. You know, reading a historical textbook, that's really like reading the National Enquirer. There's really no difference, and we can't know if anything historically happened. Well, if that's your view, then nothing I say tonight is going to help whatsoever. However, if you are like me in that you think we can know things from history that you don't think the history department down at the Ohio State University is just a, it should be called the fiction department. If you think that's a real study, a real form of knowledge, historical knowledge, then I'd like to persuade you with some good evidence that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Just to hammer this point home, in July of 1994, a Gallup poll surveyed Americans asking them if they believed it was possible that the Holocaust never happened. You know the Holocaust. At this point in history, it hadn't even been 5 decades since this happened. The Holocaust, the most historically attested event, perhaps, in human history. One out of three Americans said that it was possible. Never happened. A big Jewish hoax. Well, if that's your view, I feel bad for you. Because you have turned the skeptical dial up to an 11. The Holocaust is so well attested. There's video testimony of it, for God's sakes. There's still people alive today who were there. Eyewitness testimony. Well, if this is your perspective, that we just can't know anything from history, well, I suppose at this point you would just have to put your fingers in between your ears and just zone out. For those of us here, however, who are interested in trying to base their faith in evidence, like thinking that it's not just that I have blind faith or a leap of faith, but that I'm actually going to have like a rational, reasonable, evidential faith. I'd like to look at six independent lines of evidence which would support the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to try and do my job here. I'm just going to try and lay out the evidence. What I'm asking of you is that you would just keep an open mind. You know, could this be true? What if this was true? And just see, make an informed, open-minded decision. Well, let's look at that first evidence there. Oh, I guess I should name these here. They're the early sources, the execution of Jesus, the expectation of resurrection, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, and the expansion of this early Christian movement. These all begin with the letter E because they're easy to remember. Nothing? Okay. Let's start with that first one, early sources. We have an early source which speaks of the death, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus Christ. It comes to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul writes this, I delivered to you, Corinthians, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Historians, both critical and Christian alike, have noted that this statement here in 1 Corinthians 15 actually is antecedent to the Apostle Paul. That is, it precedes Paul. Yes, Paul's writing this letter. And let me point out, even the most skeptical critics of the New Testament would affirm Paul, a historical figure, wrote this book, 1 Corinthians. Even if you get the most skeptical critic out there, they would affirm Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians were written by Paul. So this would be one of those books. And they would admit that he wrote this in A.D. 51. But they're saying that this little section right here is actually something that was given to Paul before him, before AD 51. Why would they think this? First, look at this language. He says, I delivered to you what I also received. Historians have pointed out that this language is the language of Pharisees. Pharisees, and Paul himself was a Pharisee. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, I was a Pharisee. When Pharisees were the sect of Jews, when they would talk about transmitting sacred teaching from their rabbi, they would use this exact language. I delivered what I also received. So it's clear Paul is giving something from the people around him to this church. They also note that this section has a stanza. Did you see it as I was reading it? That Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised, and that he appeared. This has a certain literary genre, a function of a stanza. Think about the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that governments are instituted among men to, you get the point, right? It's a declaration, it's a statement of what the American colonies believed in 1776 or whenever that was written. Well, Paul is giving a declaration of faith here, a stanza. Some scholars call this a creed, a short, terse, concise statement of what Christians believe. And he mentions the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of the early Christians. To add insult to injury, when we look at the language in this little declaration of faith or statement of faith, scholars point out, this language isn't ever used by Paul. So that expression, according to the Scriptures, in all of Paul's 13 letters, he never uses that expression. He uses a different expression. For our sins, he appeared to Cephas, the early name for Peter in Aramaic, on the third day. This isn't Paul's. Paul is saying, I got this from an earlier source, and I'm giving it to you. Well. If Paul wrote this letter in 1 Corinthians 15 in AD 51, the question is, how much earlier does this statement of faith go? As we read through the history of Paul's life, he went to Jerusalem 3 years after he came to know Jesus Christ. Now, Paul came to Christ anywhere from 1 to 3 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this would put us anywhere from, 4 to 6 years after the resurrection. And he picks up this statement of faith in Jerusalem as he's talking to Peter and James and John. That means that this statement of faith already existed at that point when he visited Jerusalem. This has led most critics of the New Testament to conclude that what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, verse 3 to 5, dates within a couple years of the resurrection of Jesus. Critic Michael Golder writes that this quote goes back to at least what Paul was taught when he was converted a couple of years after the crucifixion. Let's think of another source here. Gerd Ludemann. He's a German atheistic critic of the New Testament. Regarding this statement of faith in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes this: because of the extraordinary nature of the event in question, we may suppose that it was also reported immediately after the appearance of Jesus. Look at what he's saying there. This is historical gold we're talking about here. Do you know when the earliest biography of Alexander the Great was written? 450 years after his death by Arian in AD 130. This little section that we're reading, according to Ludemann, has been given to us within weeks or months after the resurrection of Christ. Ludemann says, how could it be conceivable that an event took place and was only related, shall we say, 10 years later? He's saying the thought that this is even a decade after the resurrection, he says that's inconceivable for him as a critic. So, the thought that this is a legend that accumulated over time and was passed down and passed down, and all of a sudden we started to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Historically speaking, our sources go back as early as possible. Secondly, the execution of Jesus. Well, we already belabored this point last week, but let's just beat this horse to death. Of course, we have ancient, hostile sources to the Bible. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, of course, the New Testament says that Jesus died. But I'm saying, in addition to that, there are hostile, antagonistic historical sources and persons who hate Christianity, who affirm this basic fact. Let me give you one example. Cornelius Tacitus, he's a Roman. He calls Christianity a mischievous superstition. He writes this: Christus, from whom the name had its origin, Christianity, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius and Pontius Pilate. The extreme penalty to a Roman was crucifixion. Remember, we studied last week, Cicero referred to crucifixion as the worst possible way you could die. Josephus, who himself was a Roman, said that this is the most wretched of deaths. He's saying Jesus definitely died in this time, in this place, in this way. Josephus, who is a first century source, writes this in book 18 of his Antiquities. He says, many people from among the Jews and the other nations became Jesus' disciples. Pontius Pilate condemned Jesus to be crucified and to die. Thirdly, the Babylonian Talmud, this would be a Jewish source, writes this: on the eve of Passover, so Christmas Eve is the night before Christmas, the eve of Passover would be the night before Passover, Yeshu, which is the Aramaic title, Yeshua, Jesus, was hanged. Of course, they didn't believe in hanging back then. Remember, Paul in Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus was hanged for us, hanged from a tree. And so the Jewish source would concur. What about the Greek source? Lucian of Samosata. He's a Greek satirist. He says the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day who was crucified. Now let's just think about this for a second. Imagine you go into a court of law because you've been convicted of some kind of a crime, or rather I should say accused of some kind of a crime. And you bring up four witnesses, four buddies of yours, to verify your testimony. Let's just say their names are, I don't know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? They're friendly witnesses that they're coming up and they agree, yeah, he was over there shooting pool, drinking beer, whatever. He wasn't there. He couldn't have committed that crime. In addition to your four friendly witnesses, you have three witnesses who hate your guts. Let's just call them the Talmud, Cornelius, and Lucian. They're different ethnicities. They're different backgrounds. But one thing is for sure, they hate you. And all three of them come up into the witness stand and affirm your testimony. Just think for a second how that would boost your legal credibility in a court of law. Guys, we're seeing the exact same thing at play here. Hostile witnesses affirming that Jesus was in fact dead. As we looked at last week, modern medical analysis, many different doctors and physicians have looked at this, would affirm that Jesus was dead before the spear ever pierced his side. Third and finally, just consider the expertise of the Romans. How likely would it be for someone to survive, say, a modern execution? Not very likely. How easy would it be for somebody to survive a Roman execution? We're talking about a group of people that had perfected the art of death. They knew precisely what they were doing. In fact, in John chapter 19, they were going to perform the practice of curi fragium. That's where they go up to the person on the cross and they crack their kneecaps, and so they slump and then eventually asphyxiate within minutes. They did that to the two men beside Jesus on the cross. They came to Jesus and they said, he's already dead. They punctured his side with the spear and blood and water flowed out. This was the physiological consequence of the pericardium, para meaning around, cardia meaning the heart, that fluid sac busting because Jesus had experienced heart failure. Well, again, critics of the New Testament would affirm this. Here's Ludemann again. Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. He says you can't dispute that historical fact. John Dominic Crossan, who is one of the most critical skeptics out there on the New Testament. It's actually pretty hard to find someone who is more critical than Crossan. He writes this, that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be, since both Josephus and Tacitus agree with the Christian accounts on at least that basic fact. Bart Ehrman, no friend of Christianity, atheistic New Testament critic, said once, one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilatus. So, this second evidence for the resurrection is bedrock. This is about as good as it gets. Thirdly, expectation of resurrection. We've read here tonight that Jesus had what we might call a literal, physical resurrection. Scholars would call this a corporeal resurrection. He had a corpse that literally came back to life. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Paul, who himself was Jewish, said that Jesus was buried and he was raised. What would that mean to a Jewish person? Resurrection. The tomb was empty. We read in the Gospel according to John that Jesus was showing off the wounds in his hands and his feet. He even says, stick your finger in these wounds. See that I'm actually myself. In fact, we are seeing tonight in Luke's account, Jesus taking the broiled fish and, you know, gnawing on the fish bone, you know, showing I'm not a ghost here. It's not like Patrick Swayze in Ghost. Has nothing to do with Patrick Swayze at all, okay? It's a literal person, a real, literal, physical resurrection. The question is, where did such a concept originate? It seems to me that there's only two specific areas or origins of this belief. First would be that this came from Judaism. That makes sense. I mean, the disciples were all Jewish, that they believed in their Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Maybe they pulled this concept of resurrection from the Hebrew Scriptures. But wait a minute. The Hebrew Bible, yes, does mention resuscitation. There's examples of miracles and miraculous healings where they bring someone back to life, but that person goes and eventually dies. So that wouldn't fit the bill. Resuscitation doesn't explain it. Yes, the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, does mention the general resurrection of the dead at the end of human history. You know, you think of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. It says that the dead will be raised. Their corpses will come back to life. Yeah, Jews and Christians would agree on that contention, that there is an afterlife. It's going to be physical. Daniel 12, 2, that the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised. Maybe a verse in Job, but not that much in the Hebrew Bible. When you get to the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, what do you find? Jesus shows up and Lazarus is dead as a doornail. He's been dead for 4 days at this point. And he comes up and he says, Mary, Martha, your brother will rise again. And I can't remember if it's Mary or Martha says, I know he'll rise again at the general resurrection of the dead, the end of history. And Jesus says, no, I mean like in 5 minutes, he's going to rise from the dead. So you can see in this culture at this time, Jewish people weren't expecting a resurrection of individual people. But more importantly, they weren't expecting the resurrection of the Messiah. In Jewish thinking, when the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One, when he shows up to earth, he's not going to suffer judgment. He's not going to suffer death. He's going to dish out judgment. Instead, we see the complete reversal of themes in the life of Jesus. Well, if it didn't come from Judaism, it must have come from paganism. You know, it must have come from outside of the Jewish faith and all these different, you know, polytheistic Greco-Roman faiths. Didn't the pagans believe in this motif of dying and rising gods? Well, I'm sure you're thinking, of course they did. I saw Zeitgeist on YouTube. I don't know if you've ever seen this film. This was a movie, a documentary by Peter Joseph. It was released directly to YouTube, got millions of hits, tens of millions of hits. People watched this, had all this conspiracy stuff about 9/11 and banks owning the whole world, and in the thought that Christianity was borrowing its basic concepts from paganism. So one slide in the film shows this. The god Horus, who precedes Jesus by 3,000 years, by 3 millennia. And the documentary points out Horus, born on December 25th. Horus, born of a virgin. Horus was preceded by a star from the east, adorned by 3 kings, baptized and started his ministry at age 30, had 12 disciples, called the Lamb of God and called the Light, crucified, dead for 3 days, and resurrected. And so doesn't that just prove that's a dead ringer? Maybe the Christians stole this idea from the religions which surrounded Israel. It's an interesting theory. There's just one problem with it. It's completely wrong. It's completely made up. That's why you shouldn't trust everything you watch on YouTube as though it's fact. Let me give you a few thoughts here. For one, Greco-Roman thinkers, in their worldview, their way of viewing the world, rejected this idea of a death and resurrection of the body. This is what's called Neoplatonic thinking. In this worldview, your body is sinful, it's evil, it's a drudgery, it's disgusting, but your soul, your immaterial self, well, that eventually leaves the body and goes on a one-way ticket into the afterlife. Well, the thought that the soul would leave the filth of the body and then re-enter it only to stay in the body forever was thought to be unthinkable. So, for a Jewish person or a Greco-Roman to hear the concept that the Messiah died, his spirit left, and then his spirit came back in. That would be like thinking that God dwelt in a sewer in our concept. Yes, that's why when you read in Acts chapter 17, when Paul talks to the Athenians, the great thinkers of his day, he explains everything about creation up until the resurrection of Jesus. But once he mentions the resurrection, they stop him right there. And they say, get this clown out of here. This guy must be a foolish babbler is what they call him. And they tell him to hit the road. Resurrection was offensive to a Greco-Roman thinker. Second, there isn't a single primary source that talks about a dying and rising God before the time of Christianity. You know, when you study the subject, you read all of these different skeptics. Guess who they're quoting? They're quoting each other. It's like they're in an echo chamber. It's like they're citing this book, but this book is citing this book, and this book is citing this book. Where are the actual sources? Where are the sources that describe a dying and rising God? We don't have any. We don't have any until AD 150. So if anyone's borrowing from anyone, it would be that this concept is actually borrowing from the historic Christian faith. Thirdly, even if there were sources, you would have to show that these sources of this religion actually influenced Christianity. Let me give you an example. Has your history teacher ever shown the connection between Abraham Lincoln and JFK? They both had this many siblings, and they both had a wife who spoke French, and they were both shot in either a Ford car or a Ford theater, and they were both brought into presidency in 1960, whatever it is. And you can show all of these different connections between JFK and good old Abe. The question is, the fact that there's similarities between the two doesn't negate that both of them were real people. So you'd have to show that just because there's similarities, one caused the other. Finally, this whole theory, do you know where it originates from? This hasn't been in scholarship for a century. This was birthed out of the anti-Semitism of the German History of Religion school back in the 1890s. I hope we're not all naive enough to think that anti-Semitism began in 1939, right? It goes back as far as Napoleon. It goes back earlier, all the way back through the history of the Jewish nation and race. The German school at that time didn't want to think of Jesus as a Jewish Messiah because it really just got into their craw to think that, oh, he would be a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish religion. And yet, as we see, Jesus is called a rabbi. Jesus celebrates the Jewish feast. Jesus ministers in the Jewish nation of Israel. So the thought that this school of thinking would come up with an idea that Jesus wasn't really Jewish, but was pagan, it's not a stretch to imagine that, in fact, this was actually anti-Semitism at work. Wonder if you've ever thought about that, if you believe this kind of stuff, where it came from. Well, let's read from a couple sources here. This is from Trygve Medinger. He's a Swedish professor at Lund University. He himself is a proponent of this view. He's one of the last scholars left. Yet he writes this: there is now what amounts to a scholarly consensus against the appropriateness of the concept of dying and rising gods. Those who still think differently are looked upon as residual members of an almost extinct species. Guys, nobody believes this anymore. It's because it has been thoroughly refuted for over 100 years in scholarship. Trygve writes this: most scholars in this field, quote, find the idea of dying and rising deities suspect or untenable. Here's Matt Dillahunty. He's a skeptic himself. This is from the Atheist Experience. He writes this about Zeitgeist. He says, Zeitgeist is an unscholarly, sophomoric, horribly flawed oversimplification. Like, tell us what you really think, Matt. He says, like all conspiracy theories, they combine a few facts, focus on correlations, and build an intriguing story that seems to fit the pieces together nicely, provided you don't actually dig below the surface to find out where they might have gone wrong. Or Bart Ehrman again. Bart. The majority of scholars agree there is no unambiguous evidence that any pagans prior to Christianity believed in dying and rising gods. Read it and weep. My friends, if you have bought into this, you have bought into a lie. There is no such thing. Which begs the question. If this concept of resurrection didn't come from the Jewish faith and it didn't come from pagan faiths, then where did it come from? Could it be possible that there was an account of the resurrection of Jesus because there actually was a resurrection of Jesus? You know, how do you explain thousands of religious Jewish people going from, you know, 1400 years of tradition and religion and everything else, dropping that and embracing an entirely new way of spirituality? You know, secular people rightly point out that religious convictions are some of the most ingrained beliefs that we have. They're not easy to give up. Well, let's think about this for a second. Imagine if you went into Amish country and you saw this sweet Amish family. You know, gingham skirts and suspenders and no electricity most of the time. They're in their buggy. You come back a year later, and that same Amish family actually looked more like this family. You would have to explain what caused that. Why did this family, who's been following all of these conservative beliefs for hundreds of years, why is it that they instantly gave those up in view of a totally new way of life? These early Christian people were Jewish people. They gave up the temple sacrifice. They gave up the Mosaic law. They gave up the thought that there was only one coming of the Messiah. I mean, these are core beliefs of your faith that go back for millennia. What caused that? Well, the best explanation would be that they actually saw something here. Fourthly, the empty tomb. Yes, there is lots of evidence for the empty tomb of Jesus. The first of which would be women witnesses. Women witnesses. Remember, all four Gospels say that the first witnesses at the tomb were chicks. All right? Now think about that for a second. If you were writing the New Testament, why is it that you would write women as being the first witnesses? In fact, as we read tonight, why would you have women going to see the apostles and telling the apostles, hey, he rose from the dead, and they said, oh, it sounds like nonsense. You wouldn't write this story this way if you were a conspirator. You'd only write it that way if you were a historian. If you wanted to keep the facts the way that they were. Why would I say that? Namely, because women couldn't testify in a court of law in this day and age. Now, women have relative equality today. It's still not the same as men, but it's still pretty close. In this day and age, women were treated like garbage. In fact, here's Celsus. This was an anti-Christian philosopher who was arguing with Origen, which was the heavy hitter of his day. And Celsus writes this in response to Origen's evidence for the resurrection. He says, after death, Jesus rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female, as you say, and perhaps some other one of those who were deluded by the same sorcery. You know, that term hysterical. Have you ever heard of the operation hysterectomy? That's where you take the uterus from the woman. Hysteria was thought to be that women were just crazy. That's what the term means. That's why it's called a hysterectomy. He's trading on that prejudiced, disgusting concept here that women are unstable. You know, they have their cycle. They can't be trusted. A hysterical female. How could you ever trust a female? Okay, let's try and put this in modern terms or at least close to it. Imagine you're in 1860 living in Mississippi. And you get in trouble. Like, you get in really bad trouble. You steal some horses or something. I don't know what you do to get in trouble back then. But you get drug into court and you pay this attorney, you know, really top dollar to defend you. and you say, look, I did it. I stole those horses, man, but you got to get me out of here. They're going to hang me, darn tootin'. So your attorney's like, no problem. Okay, I'm on this. So he says, I'm going to go get some witnesses for you. He goes, okay. So you show up for court on Sunday, and who does your attorney bring in as your witnesses? Django and his buddy. Right off of the slave plantation. These are my witnesses to confirm my alibi. You would stick your size 12 boot up that attorney's butt if he did something like that. You idiot! Why would you ever pick the people in society who don't have a vote, who can't testify in court, and who are considered to be deluded? Well, this is precisely what we're seeing with the New Testament. Why would the New Testament authors put women as the first eyewitnesses of this whole event? I remember talking to one skeptic about this, and he said, well, maybe they figured that eventually society would become more egalitarian and this would work in their favor. Well, I guess if you want to believe that, go ahead. I think you're giving them too much credit, pal. Well, in addition, the New Testament teaches that two Jewish Sanhedrinists, members of the Sanhedrin, were responsible for burying Jesus' body, namely Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The difficulty here historically is that this breaks what's called the principle of embarrassment. Why would you put the story of your faith in the hands of your bitter enemies? You know, the Jewish Sanhedrin was the council, kind of like a Jewish Supreme Court in the first century, that all voted to have Jesus crucified. If you're one of the authors, why would you put your hand or your story right into the hands of your enemy? If you were making up those names, how difficult would it be to falsify? Be like if I had some kind of wild story and I said, well, yeah, I was with two senators at the time. You were with two senators. Really? Yeah. What were their names? Senator Curmudgeon and Senator, what have you. Those aren't senators. Okay. However, if I gave you two legitimate senators' names, how difficult would it be to corroborate the story? They put the crux of their story into the hands of their bitter enemies. In the 1800s, we found what was called the Nazareth inscription. This was a big stone slab that dates either to the time of Tiberius or later to Claudius, anywhere from, right around the time of Jesus or later, which beforehand had stated, you know, if you rob a tomb, there was a fine. At this point, they said, if you rob a tomb, according to the Nazareth inscription, you will actually face capital punishment, which seems to corroborate what we're seeing here as well. Finally, if you go to Israel today and your tour guide says, yes, there's the tomb of Jesus, don't give him a tip because he's lying to you. We don't know where the empty tomb was. And I want you to think about that. The religious mindset is that they always want to find a sacred place, a sacred space, sacred objects, sacred something to venerate, something to worship. Isn't it interesting that the early Christians never worshiped the empty tomb of Jesus? Why not? Because they didn't believe that he was still there. After they found out that the tomb was empty, it just fell away. It became irrelevant at that point. Fifth, there are the eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus appeared to Cephas, or Peter. You remember Peter, this is the guy who couldn't stand up to a slave girl before the resurrection. 6 or 7 weeks later, Peter is standing up to 3,000 people, including the top scholars and minds of his day, bravely and confidently talking about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. What changed there in that gap of time? Secondly, Paul says that he appeared to 500 other people. As many scholars have pointed out, why would Paul bring this up unless he's saying, in effect, these people are still alive? In fact, he says, some have fallen asleep. If you want to investigate this, you can. The witnesses are still alive. Then he appeared to James. James, Jesus' brother. You know, before the resurrection, the New Testament tells us, quite frankly, James was not a believer in his brother Jesus. I mean, that would be a pretty hard sell. I know many of us here have brothers. How hard would it be for you to believe that your brother is the Son of God? It'd be pretty difficult, right? James didn't believe in Jesus until we read here that he appeared to James. That must have been a pretty awkward conversation, if you ask me. Never believed him, thought he was crazy. After the death, James is bragging, yeah, my brother is such an idiot. You know, he died and got crucified. All of a sudden from the door, tuk, 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 tuk. Jesus Christ is standing right there. James, you're my little brother. You're working for me from now on. Eventually, we don't know about this from the New Testament, which actually is better. We learn about this from Josephus, non-Christian historian. He says that James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, was martyred for believing in his brother. James not only became a believer in Jesus, he went to his death for that belief. Finally, he appeared to Paul. Paul, who is not just a critic, not just a skeptic, not just a fool, not just a coward. Paul was a vehement, vitriolic hater of Christianity. He killed Christians. He says in his account in front of the Festus and everyone else, he says, I used to torture and kill both men and women. Until Paul took an entire 180-degree spin and became the greatest proponent of Christianity in the first century. Well, as a consequence of this and much more evidence for the witnesses, critics agree with this point. Gerard Ludemann, he says, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Now, he doesn't believe that Jesus did physically raise. He's an atheist. He's a critic. He believes it was a big hallucination. But he says it's certain they saw something and they went to their deaths for something. Bart Ehrman, an atheistic New Testament critic, says it is an indisputable fact that some of the followers of Jesus came to think that he had been raised from the dead and that something had to have happened to make them think so. Here's Gary Habermas. This is a Christian historian and philosopher. He says it seems clear that the disciples were utterly persuaded Jesus rose from the dead. He says the data are strong enough that this is granted by virtually all critical scholars. No, the thought that the disciples stole the body, that's not held by critics today. They don't believe that. I remember listening to Gary Habermas give a lecture, and one skeptical student got up afterward and he said, hey, mister, I got a question. How do you know that? How do you know most, virtually all critical scholars believe that Jesus appeared to his disciples? And Habermas said, as Habermas does, how do I know that? How do I know that? I counted. He counted 3,400 scholars in English, French, and German. He has a bibliography of this. This guy, I mean, this is like totally OCD, but I'm glad we have him around. Finally, the expansion of the early church. David Barrett, a historian of Christianity, says that this movement grew from 500 people to 1 million people by the end of the first century. What happened there? What do you suppose happened that they would? Now, he says this is the fastest growing movement ever. That's 2,000-fold growth in 70 years. Yes, other movements have grown quickly, usually because they're pushing violence. The first century church wasn't attacking people. They were not violent. In fact, they were being held up violently by the Roman persecutors. Nero says that he was killing them, crucifying Christians, lighting them on fire for his garden parties. Christianity in the first century didn't grow because of violence. It grew under the threat of violence. What do you suppose these people saw? Well, those are the six evidences for the resurrection. And in fact, there's one more evidence that we forgot. It's a seventh. This is what we could call experience. You know, there is a a difficulty here that when you start thinking about your faith in such a academic or left-brained way that's kind of like out there on the blackboard, and it's kind of difficult for it to connect with your heart. And sometimes we can start arguing about this and going back and forth like it's some kind of intellectual joust that we're having. It's important to remember that if what the Bible is saying is true, that Jesus of Nazareth is alive, and therefore if you pray to him, you can have a direct personal encounter with him. I remember first hearing this evidence in May of 2004. I was a skeptic. I was a critic of Christianity. I used to pick on the Christian kids in my high school, make fun of them. You know, in 2004, I remember hearing this evidence for the first time. I never knew that there's anything out there like this. And nobody told me, but I remember going home that night and just thinking to myself, you know, I really haven't prayed for a really long time. But, you know, if this is really true, this would mean that God is really there. Jesus Christ is really alive, and he would probably answer that prayer if I called out to him. Well, before I went to sleep, I remember praying, you know, if you're there, I want to come know you. Woke up the next day, nothing. Week later, nothing. Month later, nothing. 3-4 months later, nothing. And I decided, oh, well, whatever, I gave it a shot. You know, I moved down to Columbus, Ohio because, you know, I was going to Ohio State. My whole goal in life was just to chase girls and do drugs and play music. That was my whole philosophy. And so maybe get an education in the meantime. And I remember within the first week just going to parties and just having that aching void. You'd be surrounded by people and you felt totally lonely. I remember just thinking to myself, man, I must have smoked some bad weed or something, you know. Wake up, hangover, next weekend, go right back at it. Same thing. Have a lot of fun, have a lot of laughs. And then you just have that sense something's missing here. What is it? What could it possibly be? It was at that time that God sent a Christian into my life, invited me out to a Bible study, answered my questions. I came to know Christ weeks later. You know, I don't know what it's going to look like for you. For you, you might have this experience where you call out to God in faith, and I've heard of some people getting dreams, having that inner leading, that sense that this is real, this is true. I don't know what it's going to look like for you. I will tell you, though, if you pray something like this, that you want to come to know God, be careful, because he definitely will answer this prayer. He will definitely come into your life. If you're seeking, if you really want to know him, you can call out to him in faith tonight, and he will answer that. Well, that's all we had for tonight. Let's open it up maybe for, you know, a question or a comment or something that, you know, you wanted to contribute. Bring it to you. Okay, let's do one here.
I know I was fairly recently convinced of a lot of the stuff, and I know a lot of the a big objection I used to have is that, oh, it's not possible to be resurrected from the dead. And I think it's important to realize that that's like an assumption that completely writes off all of this stuff and like ignores it. Because that's just making assumptions that, oh, if there is a God, he wouldn't be able to do that. Or if there's somebody out there, like, they wouldn't be able to do that. But I think it's just important to remember that if you're going to be, logical or open to it, you can't go into this stuff thinking like, oh, I've got my mind made up. Like, it doesn't matter if any of that's true. It's because it's not possible.
So it's almost like having a worldview that's prejudicial right up front. It's like, I already know that that can't be true. How do you know that? Have you actually investigated it? What if it is true? Yeah.
As someone who's convinced of this, it's really uncomfortable to ask even, but I would say, what is the most difficult to answer challenge to the resurrection that you've ever heard?
Well, the most difficult in my mind is this presumption of naturalism. You know, people who would look at the historical evidence and say, well, as one scholar put it, there's this big gaping hole. What can fill that except for the resurrection? Well, if you don't believe that dead people can come back to life, if you're a naturalist and you just don't affirm the supernatural a priori, before you even look at the evidence, Well, then, it wouldn't matter how much evidence that there was out there. My question would be, how do you know naturalism is true? Isn't that just being prejudiced up front to assume, not to know, but to assume that naturalism is true? I usually tell the story of the two detectives sitting at the body of a young white woman back in 1960, right in the center of the racial prejudice and evil that was going on at the time. And the detectives looking at all the different data and the forensic science and putting it all together and who could it possibly be who killed this woman. And eventually he goes out to start his case and the police commissioner calls him over and he says, "Detective, let me talk to you." And he says, "Okay." He says, "Okay, let's go out and find who did this." And he says, "Yes, sir." He says, "Let's just make sure that the convict is black." Well, of course, the detective asks himself, what if he's not? What if that racial prejudice, before you look at the evidence, before you do the investigation, what if that assumed a priori racial prejudice stopped you from seeing the true suspect in the case? I think the same thing is at play here when we think about the resurrection. How do we know that that prejudice up front is justified? And in fact, it's not. But we would have to look at that from other angles or whatever.
Yeah, I like looking through 1 Corinthians 15. I think it kind of backs up the your fifth point on eyewitnesses, because Paul talks about Christ like appeared to over like 500 witnesses,
yeah,
and some that were even still alive. And so you could even go up to those people and be like, "Hey, did you see Christ?" And they'd be like, "Yeah." So I think it's like pretty cool just looking at that. It's like we have awesome evidence for this, and it's like there's really no good reason to like not put trust in this.
It is pretty cool.
So
I will say, since I first heard this in 2004, I've looked into it more and more and more each year. And the deeper I go, the more convinced I am. It's not like you're afraid that if you go any deeper, you're going to find something you're scared of. But the deeper you go, the more wild it is. Okay, let's go back here.
So I really like your points about like the evidence. I think talking and evangelizing with people, I think some of the things that people say are stuff like, well, as far as like the history of how Christianity, like, you know, was administered throughout the world, people are like, well, there are pagan religions, that there are people who practice pagan religions, you know, so I'll make the choice to practice this pagan religion. And but then how Christianity was like administered through colonialization and all this other kind of stuff, like,
yeah,
you know, how do you kind of like combat that conversation by like talking about like, oh, like, you know, that Christianity is kind of like a little newer than the like, you know, the like the resurrection and all that, like it's a little newer than like old Jewish, you know, mm-hmm, traditions and stuff, or like older pagan religions that like came about, you know.
Right.
Like,
well, you're making a number of good points. Let me take the last one first and work backwards. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay, so the last point is, you know, Christianity seems newer. Properly understood, Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity is really the natural outworking of Judaism. As J.P. Moreland once put it, Christianity was born out of the womb of Judaism. Jesus was thoroughly Jewish. His 12 disciples were thoroughly Jewish. Paul was thoroughly Jewish. And so we wouldn't want to say that Christianity just started. It's been a process that God has been moving toward for millennia. Now, with regard to pre-Judaism, the Bible teaches that God actually was able to reach people before that time. And a case in point there is Job, the book of Job. You know, scholars aren't sure when to date that book, but they seem to think that actually is describing a person who is pre-Jewish. There's no mention of the temple. There's no mention of the kingly dynasty. There's no mention of any of that stuff. And so Job seems to be pre-Jewish, and yet he was a true believer in the true God. So I definitely believe, you know, since the beginning of humanity, all the way forward, God has been working in people's lives. That being said, I guess I would just point out that truth is timeless. So a new truth can be true, and an old old statement can be false. So the timing or the chronology of the truth in question doesn't really matter. As C.S. Lewis put it, that's chronological snobbery. As he said, you know, there could be truths from Aristotle or truths today. Now, with regard to the question about colonialism and that sort of thing, I guess I would just respond with the words of Jesus that he said that you can know a tree by its fruit. You know, with other worldviews, evil and violence and everything else, in some cases, is a natural consequence of the worldview. When so-called Christians act in those evil, you know, hateful ways, at least we can say it's not consistent. It's not consistent with their worldview. It's actually contradictory to it. So we would have to point out that in Christianity, we have that failsafe, that when Christians act evilly, at least we can say that's not the way of Jesus. Jesus wouldn't approve of that. And for most of these folks, I would just come right out and say, I don't believe that they're true Christians that would ever do something so hateful. Well, I talked too much. We're out of time. Why don't we pray? We're definitely really thankful that we can actually base our faith in the bedrock of the resurrection, God. We're thankful that this is actually true. This isn't just some kind of a fairy tale or pixie dust or whatever else, but this is something that's real, which means that these other promises that you offer us are real as well. This means we're actually going to literally be with you for eternity. We're going to be up there with you, God. We can't wait for that. Thanks for going to such an incredible length to reach out to us and love us in that way. Lord, we pray for the people out here tonight who are kind of seeking this out and trying to determine what it is that they believe. We pray that they would have that sense of urgency to call out to you in faith, to come to know you under grace, just to receive the gift of Christ totally free, and to start a relationship with you. We pray just now, God, in their heart, that they would call out to you and come to know you personally. And we're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.